This morning, we return to Ephesians. Our passage is one verse. It's the beginning of chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that it does feed us. I pray that you would nourish us as we consider Paul, your faithful servant, and his ministry as he looked to you and set his heart in you. And may we imitate him in doing the same. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So expectations, right? Expectations have a significant role to play in our happiness, in our contentment, even in our spiritual health. Expectations are connected to all of these things. You know, nature itself teaches us this, right? If you go into something with wrong expectations, you might very well, you probably will be, disappointed. You're going to leave disappointed, and depending on the occasion, that disappointment might take some time and effort to actually work through. You might go to a nice restaurant, you expect a very nice meal, you've heard good things about it. It turns out that the meal set before you is not much better than what you can get down the street at the hole-in-wall restaurant, but yet it's double the price, right? You're going to leave that meal disappointed. Or perhaps you watch a movie and the trailer makes this movie out to be a comedy. It turns out the movie is not funny at all. In fact, it's a real sad movie. Maybe if you were to go into it knowing it would be sad, you might have enjoyed it, but no, right? You were not up for that. Your expectations were not prepared for that. You were expecting to laugh, and instead, you find yourself crying, and it is a disappointment. So, of course, these are little disappointments. You'll very likely forget them the next day. Maybe you'll leave a review at the restaurant, on the movie, just to warn the next guy. But then there is the heavier, right, the more weighty expectations that we have in life, expectations for marriage, expectations for a job, expectations for a move, right? Expectations for a church community, for a college, expectations for life, right? How life will go. And when your expectations for things like this are disappointed, that is harder to get through, right? You don't just forget that the next day. There's a proverb that speaks to this. This is Proverbs 13, verse 12. It says, hope deferred or hope disappointed makes the heart sick, right? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. When our hopes, our expectations are put off, right? When reality falls short of what we had hoped for, that can make us sick. Maybe it can make us physically sick. Sometimes it does. But more often, it makes us spiritually sick, right? It makes us angry, bitter, resentful, cynical. It can even lead us into a spiral, into despair, and possibly even into unbelief, right? Some Christians abandon their faith over unmet expectations. That's a reality. So why do I mention all this? How does this tie into our very small passage, this very short passage this morning? Well, I mention all this because we need to take a lesson from Paul. We need to take a lesson from what he says here, and more significantly, from who Paul was, from the mindset that Paul embodied and acted out his entire life of ministry. We need to learn to set our expectations like Paul set his expectations. So look at our verse. Look at how he describes himself. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Right? This is a sermon in itself, and that is why we are going to slow down and unpack this morning. Paul knew what to expect of his Lord. Right? Paul knew what to expect from this life, and he was unmoved by all that he faced because his expectations were set right, right? His heart was rooted in the Lord, and so he was tireless in joy. He was tireless in serving. He was tireless in loving God and loving the people of God. And this mindset is captured right here in how he speaks of himself, right? How he understands himself in the context of this world. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you, right? For you Gentiles. In order to unpack this, our focus will not only be on Ephesians, but really on Paul's full life, in particular, his life of ministry. So far in this series, series through Ephesians, we've had occasion to speak about Paul's conversion, right, from a zealous Pharisee, from a persecutor of the church, to an apostle of Jesus Christ, to an ambassador of the Lord who heralded forth the gospel of Almighty God. He will refer again to his past a little bit later in our chapter. He speaks of himself as being less than the least of the saints, right? Not just of the apostles, but of all the saints. Paul remembers God's grace upon his life, and we've had occasion to look at this as well, right? What he was and then what he became in the Lord. But what we haven't really discussed so far in his ministry, and which is also related to that, what we haven't discussed in terms of the context of this letter, we're going to look into this morning. So we've discussed his rebellion and conversion, but we have not yet discussed his faithful service in the Lord's army. And faithful it was. So I want to begin by giving an overview of Paul's apostolic labors. Coming from Acts, right, where Luke, his companion, traveled alongside Paul and gave a summary of his different journeys. This will give us a grasp of Paul's life as an apostle, as well as background for the very letter that we've been studying through. Okay, so after, this is a recap of Paul's ministry. So after the Lord stopped Paul in his persecuting fervor, after the Lord rebuked him on the road to Damascus and blinded him and gave him instruction on how to recover his sight, after all of these things, the Lord then commissioned Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ chose Paul to be in his service to herald forth the name of Christ before Gentiles, before kings, before the people of Israel. This was a significant task, and Paul proved very faithful in it. Immediately after recovering his sight, Paul began to preach Jesus Christ. First, he did this in the synagogues, going from synagogue to synagogue, confounding the Jews. He was proving that Jesus was the Christ, right? Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is a title. It is an Old Testament title, the Messiah, right? And so Paul was going around showing the Jews that, yeah, actually, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Messiah. He is the Christ, and they could not answer him on those. Many of his Jewish brethren did not like this, and so they plotted to kill him. They failed to do so initially, and Paul continued preaching. So Luke, in his record of the apostles' activity in the book of Acts, Luke focuses primarily on three of Paul's missionary journeys. The first missionary journey started in Antioch in Syria. He was accompanied by Barnabas and Mark, right, initially, until Mark departed from their company. Paul preached in the synagogues, especially to Jews and to the God-fearing Gentiles. His journey, though, was riddled with opposition, right? Riddled with hard hearts. He was even stoned at one point and left to die. The Lord was gracious and prolonged his life so that he did not die, but he looked like he should be dead. Eventually, Paul returned to Antioch until he set out again, right? That was a rough one, but let's see how the second time goes. Right, this time after the Jerusalem Council, which is where the apostles gathered and affirmed the Holy Spirit's work in the Gentiles, affirming that, yes, they are actually part of God's people. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. They've received the word. They are included. So this second journey follows after that important council. Silas joined Paul, and later Timothy, and then Luke, right, the author of Acts, joined Paul. They visited some of the churches, preached in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Athens, in Corinth, and they again met with opposition. They met with riots, in fact, and imprisonment, oppositions from the Greeks, right? They met with oppositions from his countrymen, from the Jews, and also now from the Gentiles. But eventually, they made it back to Antioch until he set out then for his third missionary journey. Again, tireless. You know, Paul was tireless in serving the Lord and would not be disappointed. This would be, in fact, his final missionary journey. So Timothy and Luke, again, joined Paul. Paul and his companions spent over 2 years in Ephesus. This was before he wrote this letter. And while there, Paul even disrupted the silversmith trade, which then led to a riot. Right? Everybody was turning to Jesus, turning away from the false god of Artemis, and the different idols that the silversmiths were making for them. And so it had economic implications, and it started to fail, and those who made those idols were getting upset, and so that led to a riot. They also ended up visiting Philippi and Thessalonica again, and Corinth, and the churches in Galatia. And then they traveled to Jerusalem. Right? They traveled to Jerusalem in order to bring a collection for the poor saints that were there. Right? The Jews that had hardened their hearts would persecute the Jews that received Christ as their Messiah. And so there was a collection in order to relieve their needs. And so Paul went to bring that collection. Now in Jerusalem, Paul was arrested. Right? He was arrested, like Jesus, on a false charge, on a bogus charge. He was accused of causing a public disturbance and defiling the temple by bringing a Greek or a Gentile into the temple, thus violating its sanctity. This was a false charge. Paul did not do this, but the mob ruled. Right? The mob ruled. It seized Paul. It dragged him out of the temple, and it sought to the people sought to kill him. The Roman commander, in fact, stepped in and saved Paul out of their clutches. But this Roman commander could only do so much, right? You know how the story goes. After a series of trials, Paul was sent off to Rome, right? He was sent off to Rome, and eventually in Rome, he would lose his head under the maniac emperor Nero. So this is like a 10,000-foot look, right, at Paul's missionary activity. This is an overview of it. So what do we think about this? His labors, of this work that he set out to do, was it a success? Was it a success or was it a failure? Right? Paul clearly had a good start, right? A miraculous conversion, some great success in the missionary field, but also he met with a lot of opposition everywhere he went. A lot of hard hearts, a lot of murderous hearts, and then prison time, right? He was, in fact, a couple times in prison. He faced shipwrecks. He faced stoning, flogging, he was a fugitive, he faced hunger and betrayal and dangers from every corner. You can read about this in his letters to the Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians 9, he recounts all that he faced. So he had success in some places, but in others he was mocked and ridiculed, in others he was persecuted. So we know, right, comfortably 2,000 years later, we know because we see the fruit of Paul's life, we see the effects of it over 2,000 years. We know that his life was a success, right? It was very fruitful, right? Next to Jesus, Paul is the most important figure in Western civilization. But what about in the moment? Right? What about in the moment? It was not immediately apparent how to judge Paul's life, whether it was success, whether it was a failure. In fact, throughout Paul's letters, it becomes clear that Paul had to convince others, had to convince other Christians to not be troubled by what he was suffering, right? Which is a bit ironic, right? He's the one who's suffering. He's the one who's afflicted. He's the one who's the prisoner, and he's having to tell people, don't worry about it. I know you're not afflicted, you're not in prison, but don't worry about my imprisonment. Don't worry about my suffering. He had to convince others to not be worried about it. We see this even in our letter later in our chapter in Ephesians. If you skip down a few verses, down to verse 13, Paul says, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations, right? At my tribulations for you. And he says, which is your glory. So Paul is the prisoner. Paul himself is not losing heart, but the Ephesians are tempted to lose heart in seeing that. To see Paul's efforts and the uphill battle he is fighting, and they are tempted to think that something might be off, right? They are tempted to lose heart, to be disappointed. In fact, we see the same kind of appeal throughout his letters. So the Ephesians weren't the only ones who had some doubts. In his letters to the Philippians, in his letter to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians, he would say in more or less these words, you know, do not lose heart about the hardships that we are facing. Do not be troubled. Do not be tempted, or as he says to the Colossians, do not be deceived. Right? Do not be deceived by persuasive words, because there were other opponents of Paul who were trying to convince the churches that he had planted to count him off, You know, ignore Paul. Look at all the trouble he's having. Clearly, God's hand is against him. He's fighting an uphill battle. Something's off there. Why don't you just come with us? You know, why don't you come to our side? So yes, these opponents mocked him for his struggles and tried to persuade the churches that he had founded to do the same. But they were blind, right? These, as he calls them in Corinthians, these super apostles, right? They were blind. They were blinded to the story that God is telling. They did not understand. They did not get it. But Paul, right? Paul was unmoved. Paul understood. And he wanted the Ephesians to understand. He wants us to understand and to rightly set our expectations, knowing the story that we are in, knowing the reality that God has called into existence in which we are living, right? We have to understand this. We have to rightly set our expectations and then remain confident in that to the very end. So Paul understood the story God was telling, and his expectations marked that reality, and he was untroubled. So look at what our text says. Let's return to it. It was during the time of his house arrest in Rome that Paul actually wrote this letter. In fact, this was when he wrote all of what we call the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, right? And then in our passage, in our verse, Paul is speaking completely literally, right? So he says, I, Paul, a prisoner. Right? This is a metaphor. He is literally a prison. He's literally in prison. He is literally a prisoner at this time. He'll say it again in chapter 4 that he is a prisoner. And then at the end of his letter, he describes himself in this way, chapter 6, verse 20. He says, I am an ambassador in chains. Right? Literally, I have chains on my wrists. I have chains, shackles on my legs. I am in chains. But that is not all he says, right? That's not all he says. He's not just stating a fact. He is stating true facts. His eyes are open. He sees these things. But he does more than this. He states a fact within a much greater, within a much weightier reality. He knows the story that he is in. So he writes, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you. For you Gentiles. So this is much different than Paul simply reporting the facts of his present state, right? He is a prisoner. He is in chains. These are facts, but he understands these facts in the light of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ has transformed his situation, so he sees it in the light of Jesus Christ. These chains are the Lord's chains, right? They belong to the Lord. This imprisonment, it is of Jesus Christ. It belongs to him. Paul does not say that I am a prisoner of Rome. That would be true if he had said that, right? He is a prisoner of Rome, but it is not as true as the theological reality that his imprisonment belongs to Jesus, right? Jesus, whatever hand the Romans had in making him a prisoner, whatever their intentions were, Jesus decreed it. Right, Jesus presides over it. Jesus has purposes for it, purposes that go far beyond any purposes that Rome has, purposes that even dictate the purposes of Rome, that override the purposes of Rome, because it belongs completely to Jesus. And so Paul is not the prisoner of Rome. He is the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He acknowledges wholeheartedly Jesus' hand and purpose all throughout his present state, all throughout his present trial, right, his present affliction. And so that is the first thing to notice in our text. Secondly, notice that Paul not only knows that his imprisonment belongs to Jesus, that Jesus has good purposes in it, but Paul also knows that purpose. Right? He also knows that purpose. He is the prisoner of the Lord for your sake, right, for the sake of the Gentiles. He is in chains not because of something the Ephesians did, right? He's not blaming them or trying to make them feel bad. He's not something that the Gentiles did, not even something that the Romans did. But this is what he means. He means that Jesus has sanctified his ministry, his sufferings, his affliction, his life for the sake of others. Right? Jesus has sanctified his life, including all of his trials, for the sake of others. Paul is being spent. He is being used up right? Jesus is using up Paul, all of him, and Jesus is using up Paul for the sake of the church, right? For the sake of the church. In the next chapter, Paul will speak of this even more directly. He'll speak about Jesus giving men to the church, right? Graciously giving men to the church, including himself. In that list, he'll give the apostles, right? Jesus gave the apostles to the church. So Paul understood himself in that purpose. Jesus has given Paul, trials and all, to the church for her good and for his own glory, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes, "I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, for you Gentiles." There is theological weight to this, right? He sees his own life and what he faces within a greater context, within the context of what God himself is up to. Paul has his expectations set, and they align with reality. They match up with what God has spoken. And what is the result of that in Paul's life? Well, it is boldness, right? It is joy. It is a solidity, a hardness, and a fearlessness, and a power that is tireless, right? That is unmovable. Paul knows who he is. And more importantly, Paul knows whose he is, right? He knows who he is, and more importantly, he knows whose he is. He belongs to Jesus. He knows the story that he is in. He knows that he is in chains, that he is a prisoner, but this does not belong to the Romans. This does not belong to the Jews who hate him. They don't get that, right? They don't get that credit. It belongs to Christ, and it is for the church. Paul is an ambassador of Jesus Christ, an ambassador in chains, and he is serving his Lord with boldness in that place, in that station. And he will continue to do so, right, until he hangs up his hat, or really until he loses his head, quite literally. Again, literally. He will do so until the Lord calls him home. And in fact, this is what Paul himself told the Ephesians the last time that he saw them face to face, the last time that he even expected to see them face to face. So if you turn over to Acts 20, so Acts 20, starting in verse 22, this is what Paul says. He says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me," right? "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Right, you see Paul's expectations. He knew what was coming. He knew what to expect of this ministry laid down for the Lord. He knew what God had in store, and he was unmoved by it, so that he could finish his ministry with what? With joy. And so these are the words that of a man who understands the story that he is in. And these are the words of a man whose heart is settled and rooted deep in the counsel of God, right? Deep in the law of God. And so this is Paul. And this is Paul, and it is a lesson for us. Paul himself is a lesson for us. We, like Paul, must know what story we are in. We must have our hearts settled and rooted deeply in the counsel of God, right? Like the Psalm 1, blessed man, right? That's Paul. And that should be us too, so that we might be a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in every season. Our leaf does not wither, and all that we do, may we prosper. That was Paul, and that needs to be us. For we too will meet with trial. We too will meet with hardship, with sickness, with tragedy, with loss, with affliction. We all will meet with death, right? That is a certainty. And we too will have our imprisonment. Right? It might not be a literal imprisonment. It could be. You know, the tide, the political winds could change, and we could find ourselves in prison. But maybe it will be, you know, the prison of singleness. Right? Singleness is a trial. It is hard. I know. I was single for far longer than I wanted to be. I was single longer than many of you single people were. Right? It's a trial when you don't want it. Maybe it will be a job. Right, a job that you really don't like. Maybe it will be something short or even far short of the marital bliss that you had dreamed of. Maybe it is a strained friendship or no friendships. Right, that's tough. Maybe it will be a severe injury. Maybe it will be a debilitating disease. Maybe it will be financial straits. Maybe it will be a loss in the family, right? This is not an exhaustive list. Trials come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. They are given to us by the hand of God. They are tailor-made for us. But in those times, right, in the times, in the heat of the trial that God has given to us, how will we describe ourselves? Right, how will we describe ourselves? Will it be with a sigh of disappointment? Right, I'm a prisoner of Rome. You know, send help. I don't want to be here. I'm a prisoner of Rome. Can you just, you know, pull some strings with the emperor and get me out of here? Will it be an SOS? Right, get me out of here. Send help. Is that what our letter will contain? Right, how will we think about ourselves? Will we take on ourselves our affliction, our disease, our tragedy, our hardship, our trial with anger, right, or with shame? That was certainly a temptation for Paul, right? People tried to shame him in what he met with. Will we take it on with sorrow, with bitterness, with complaining, with unbelief? As I said at the beginning, right, Christians that have unmet expectations often or can walk away from the faith, right? Will our trial and what we meet with lead us to unbelief and to turn away from God? Will these things define us? Right? Will they define who I am? Will these things become what we are? Will we start identifying ourselves with our affliction so that I am that person that suffers in that way? Right? I am that person that suffers in that way, and that's all of me. Right? That identifies me. That describes me completely. That is who I am. Will we bear the cross that we are given with a fist raised up to God? And is that how we're going to handle the trials that we face? That is one option. But do you know what this demonstrates when we respond in that way? This demonstrates that you do not know what story you are in. Right? You do not know what story you are in. You do not remember what the Lord has told you. You have misread your life. You have misread what the Lord has said. You set your hope on a life free from crosses, and here you have a cross, and now your heart is sick. Right, but that's not what the Lord said. He said, we all have a cross that we must bear. We must lose our life in order that we might find it. But when we expect a life that is free from crosses, and here we have our cross, we become disappointed. We become sick. We expect from God a life that he did not promise. And then God's reality comes in, and again, we're disappointed. And we don't know what to do. But the good news, right, the good news that we see in our text, that we see in Scripture, is that, Jesus knew what to do, and in our text, Paul knew what to do. He knew what to do, and he teaches us what to do. In Philippians, another one of his prison epistles, right, he spoke of being content in every season. This is what he said. He says, I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right, that's Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Well, that is not a verse for your basketball jersey, for your track jacket, right? That is a verse for life. That was a verse that defined Paul's life for this life, right? That we, in this life, that we meet with trials, that we meet with sorrows, that we meet with affliction, and in all of them, we can be content. In all of them, we can have peace. Elsewhere in Philippians, he describes it as the peace that surpasses understanding. By committing our cares to Jesus, for he cares for us. And that peace guards our minds, it guards our hearts in Christ Jesus. So we can have peace, we can rejoice, and we can honor God no matter what we face, right? In need or in abundance, in suffering want, in hunger or in thirst, or with an abundance. Okay, so how can we be like Paul then? How can we learn like Paul to be content in whatever state we find ourselves in? How can we rightly match our expectations to the story that we are in, the story that God has written for all of history, but our life in it, right? Indeed, for the life of the world. We can do this by structuring our minds and tuning our hearts like Paul to match what God has revealed. All right, let me repeat that. We can do this by structuring our minds and tuning our hearts, like Paul, to match or to align with what God has revealed. So I have two things in particular that I want us to focus on this morning, two things that are important for us to grasp and plant down in. So to begin with, we must keep the big picture in mind, right? Paul could see what God was up to. He saw the big picture. He saw the big mission, and he knew that his life was contributing to that big picture, to that grand and glorious mosaic of which his life was one piece, right? Even when things did not look all that grand, right? Even when he was stuck in a prison staring at the wall or singing hymns, really, even when we are in a place that does not look all that grand, that does not look all that glorious, yet we can see the bigger picture. Paul had lost his life in Christ. His life was hidden in Jesus. His life was spent for Jesus. And so what Jesus wanted of Paul, that is what Paul wanted of Paul, right? He was on board with the mission of Christ. And so even in affliction, even when he met with opposition, he knew that he still belonged to Jesus. If he was in prison, then as we read here, he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. If he was a free man, right, he was a free man of Jesus Christ. If he was opposed, they were opposing Jesus Christ. His ministry was fruitful, if it brought life and light, well, that was the light and life of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what Paul said to the Romans, Romans 14, verse 7. He says, "None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Right? That just marked Paul's whole life. Whether I'm a prisoner or free, whether I'm alive or I die, I belong to the Lord. Right? That he knew whose he was. In fact, Paul goes on to say this in Romans, the same chapter, verse 9, he says, For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. Right? So in fact, this is why Jesus even came in the first place. This is why he died, why he suffered, why he rose and lived again, so that you would belong to him. At all times, in every season, under every trial, so that you would belong to Jesus. Right? So that he might have us even when we die. He went and raided Hades, as we read, sung in the Apostles' Creed, right? He went down to Hades to free those who are down there as well. He would be with us in every phase of our life. So Jesus died, rose, and lived again so that he might be Lord over all and over all of us. So whether we're a prisoner, whether we're a single person, whether we're a husband or a wife, a father, a mother, a slave or a king, afflicted with a disease, a poor person, a rich person, whatever you are, right? What defines you? Well, you belong to Jesus, right? You belong to Jesus. You are the Lord's. So seeing the bigger picture, seeing the mission of Christ and your life in that context, that is peace. And the question no longer is like the rest of this world, right? It's no longer a question of wealth, of worldly success or fame or achievement or making your mark, right? Or leaving your legacy or planting your flag. It's not about those things. It's about Jesus, right? We are lost in him. Our life is hidden in him. And it is about Jesus, and it is about faithfulness to him in what he has called us to. And so if you are faithful to what Jesus has called you to, then no matter what you face with, or what fruit or success you have, it does not matter. You belong to Jesus. And that success, that fruitfulness in ministry or the imprisonment of ministry, the success or failure, that all belongs to Jesus. And he will not let our lives be wasted, right? He will not let our lives that are faithfully sown in his name to go without a harvest, right? You might not get to see that harvest. That is often the case. It's often the story of many missionaries that they give their life to the cause of Christ and they don't get to see the fruit of it. Right? You look at the foreign missionaries and that's usually what marks their ministry. They don't get to see the harvest, but the descendants do. Right? You fast forward 50, 100 years and that harvest, the Lord blesses it. And so we might not get to see that harvest in this life at least, but if you belong to Jesus, your life will contribute to the work that he is accomplishing here. And it will be a glorious sight to behold when the Lord puts a period on this story, right? When the Lord brings this part of his story to a conclusion, Right? Paul, I'm sure, is astounded by what has the fruit that has borne from his life. And so likewise, Christians down through the ages, we will be astounded to see, wow, that little faithful labor, that little faithful life sown in the name of Christ bore all that fruit? Oh, praise God. What a miracle. That's glorious. So Paul's life, his labors, they contributed to this mission, and he knew that. At the time, he could have doubted it, right? Had he listened to the world that was mocking him, to the world that was deriding him, to the super apostles that were trying to take away the successes he did have, but he was not moved by that. He kept on plowing. He kept on going, and then we see the harvest, right? We behold the harvest, and it's not yet done, right? The harvest is still ongoing, and it will be until the end of the age. And so it will also go with us, but we have to keep that bigger picture in mind. So whether we are parents or childless, whether we are married or single or sick or healthy, poor or wealthy, young or old, we are called to lift up our head, to see the bigger picture, to see what Christ is accomplishing in this work or in this world, and we are reminded that it is an act of faith. Right? Because again, we cannot often see it with our bodily eye, and so we must trust Christ's promises, right? That this is what he has said, that a seed that goes into the ground must die before it bears much fruit. Happened in Christ's life, happened in Paul's life, happened down through the church, the history of the church, and likewise, it will happen in our life. And so we can be faithful in playing our part, whatever that might be, and we get to have peace. So Christ takes all of our faithful and imperfect lives and he uses them for his own purposes to accomplish great things far beyond anything that we can imagine. And he's going to say that explicitly at the end of this chapter. And that is a good thing. And it gives us that ballast, right? It gives us that weight that was in Paul's life that strengthened him for all the things that he faced. We can have that same ballast, that same weight in our own lives. And so that is the first thing that I want to point out. And the second thing that Paul kept in mind, that we too are to keep in mind, is that our lives are not for ourselves, right? We belong to Jesus, as I mentioned. And what is Jesus up to? What is Jesus up to? Well, Jesus is giving all that he has and all that he is for the life of his church, right? Both those who are already numbered within her fold, and those who have not yet joined us. Christ is giving all that he is, all that he has, to the church. And if this is what Christ is up to, then this should be our mindset, right? If we belong to Jesus, and he's giving all that he has to the church, then that should be our mindset as well. Christ is doing this, and so also we are to follow suit and give ourselves for the life of his people, for the life of one another. So Paul understood this. All over, he speaks of being spent for others, laying down his life for others. In our passage, right, he is the prisoner of Jesus Christ for your sake. Right, in Colossians, he says something similar. He says that he is filling up in himself Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, right, for the sake of his church. He is filling up in himself Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church. Now, it is not hard to think about this in the context of service. Right? One of the things I do really love about our church is how eager everyone is to serve. You know, we have people who just do things, I've noticed. They just take care of things. Things just happen, and I don't know how it gets done, but it does. Setup and cleanup happens, meal trains happen, moving help, people are hospitable to one another, discipleship happens, people pray together and for one another, people encourage and exhort one another regularly, right? And the list goes on. I love that about our church. God is very kind to us, and we get to see his kindness as it should be, right, through the kindness of one another, right? That is how he makes himself known. So it is easy to see how our lives are for one another in these ways of active service, but how do we think about our sufferings, right? How do we think about the trials that we face? What about the illnesses that we meet with? What about the tragedies that we face, the hardships that we endure? It is harder to see those things as being for others, right? Usually in those moments, we are the ones receiving. We are on the receiving end. We are the ones not giving ourselves, but we are the ones on the receiving end where others are giving themselves to us, right? And that is certainly true. It's good and right for us to receive mercy and grace and kindness from our brothers and sisters in times of trial. But Paul has another angle to this. He saw his sufferings not just for others in the sense that he was giving himself for them, but he saw his afflictions and the trials he faced as being for others in the sense that as he endured them, as he faithfully walked through them, as he watched the Lord, right, faithfully sustain him through them and then deliver him out of them, he saw that faithfulness, that endurance, that salvation in the midst of his trials. Paul saw that, right? He saw that as a gift in itself for the church, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, let me read to you what Paul says from 2 Corinthians. It'll clarify. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3, or starting in verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So what Paul is saying here is that as he endures trials, as he beholds God's deliverance and salvation and the Lord comforting him with the comforts of God, he says, see, I get to now take those comforts that I've received in my trial and I get to go comfort others when they face trouble of their own. Right? So he saw himself actually going through trial, and that was a blessing for the church. He saw his trials and the comforts that he received in those trials as being for the brethren, right? For the church. In other words, he got to go first, right? Paul got to go first so that after he passed through the hard stuff, he could tell us about it and encourage us when we face the same things. Now, so let us keep reading in that. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 5 now. He says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Jesus. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and your salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also will you be partakers of the consolation." So Paul is speaking of himself and of his companions, and he is saying, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. If I am a prisoner, it is for your consolation and salvation. If I fall on hard times, it is for your consolation and salvation. So all that Paul suffered as he faithfully walked with the Lord, he understood all of it, right? From the proclamation of the gospel, to the shipwrecks, to the hunger and the opposition he faced, it was all for the church. So that as he suffered and as he saw God faithfully sustain him through these things, he could then share that comfort with us. So that when we face trials of our own, we also can take heart that the same God who delivered Paul will also deliver me. Right? The same God, the same Jesus who was with Paul in that furnace will be with me in the furnace that I'm put into. Right? That is comfort. That is salvation. Now, practically speaking, this is a huge lesson for us in whatever trial we face. It is a call to renew our thinking. So that when we face with illness, when we face strife, or a difficult workplace, or financial hardships, or whatever it might be, even in those times when we feel needy, right, most on the receiving end, when we are asking others to pray for us regularly, in those times, we get to look to God. And we get to faithfully walk with him. We get to faithfully trust in him and lean hard into him and call upon him and set an example. Right, set an example and comfort for our brothers and sisters so that when they go through the same thing, we can comfort them with the comforts of Christ, right? The same comforts that we, in fact, received when we were in the valley that they now are in, right? We're one body. And so we get to rejoice with those who rejoice. We get to weep with those who weep. And when we are in a trial, we get to comfort our brothers and sisters as they go through trials, having faced the same thing. So the lesson is that our lives are not our own. Right? Our lives belong to Jesus, and Jesus is giving our lives to his church. And our trials are not our own. Our trials belong to Jesus, and Jesus is giving us right? Afflictions and all, illnesses and all, tragedies and all, trials and all, he is giving all of us to the church, you know, for the good of his people. So here's the last word on that. Do not waste your trial, right? Do not waste your trial. Your trial is not something for you to simply grit your teeth and get through. It is for you to walk faithfully in the midst of, so that you can then walk alongside others when they face the same thing, right? So do not waste your trial, but walk faithfully through it for the sake of your brothers, for the sake of your sisters, for the sake of Christ's body, so that having received comfort from Christ in the midst of the furnace, you might be able to comfort your brothers and sisters when they face that same thing, when they face that same furnace. And as we come to the table this morning, here we have a table that is spread with the richest comforts of Christ. Paul saw his sufferings as being for the church. He knew he belonged to Jesus, that Jesus was giving all that he had for the church. And how did Paul know this? Well, he knew this because he knew Jesus, right? He knew this table. He knew this feast. For this table is a feast of comforts that were won by Jesus through his sufferings. This table speaks peace. It speaks reconciliation. It speaks forgiveness and mercy. And this feast also speaks the comforts of God's deliverance. For in the midst of our trial, God invites us here and reminds us that he is the same God who delivered Jesus Christ up from the grave, and he will deliver us too. So whatever we face, whatever imprisonment, whatever trial we walk through, the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not forget him in his agony, that same God will not forget you, right, in your agony, but he will deliver you, and he will bless you and give you to the church for the glory of his name. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Holy Father, we are grateful for Jesus. We are grateful that you have given him to the church, and you have given us great comfort. You have given us atonement in his name, and you have given us hope. Hope that goes beyond the hardest hardship, the hardest affliction, the hardest trial that we might face. For we see Jesus Christ having died, yet risen from the grave and exalted to the right hand of the Father. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in these things, for we ask it in his name. Amen.